My favorite part of the sermon is hearing you say good morning back. It is great to be back with you. Really excited about the message this morning. Thank you, Christian, for reading the scripture and for all the other help in the worship service this morning. Special thanks to Doug for putting up with my last-minute request to bring in some slides. I rarely preach with slides, but I think it'll be helpful this morning as we approach one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible, definitely in my top three. And in a weird way, I hope you don't know it. I hope you don't know this passage. If I gave you the book, chapter, and verse, which I will in a few minutes, but not yet, I hope it's not that familiar, only for the sake of learning something new. You know, somebody came to me in the hall this morning and said, one thing that I liked about your message was, and something I never heard, and we shouldn't be afraid of that, you know? I mean, the Bible never changes, but it is kind of like a diamond. If you hold it up and turn it, there's always kind of a new angle, a new precious side therein. But before we get into it too much, I just want to ask you a question. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. It's a little bit personal. Do you enjoy having your photograph taken? Do you? I see one head nodding. Only one. Anybody else? I see a head shaking. No. I think there are two kinds of people that really like that. And if you're not in that, forgive me. But if you like to have your photograph taken, you're either extremely blessed in terms of your physical appearance or extremely humble, and you just don't care what people think. I don't think I'm either one of those things. I don't like to have my photo taken too much. And a lot of that seems to be pretty common. Quick story. When I was in high school and college, I played in a rock band. I had long hair down here. It's all cut off now, even though someone still mistook me for Chris this morning, which is great and awesome. Anyway, I played in a rock band, and we took a group photo. Somebody in our band had really excellent photography skills. They set us up. This was pre-cell phone or smartphones, so using a timer was something only a few special people knew how to do. Anyway, we all dressed up. We had our nice, I don't remember how we dressed, but it was unique. You know, we looked like a band. We looked special. And the lead guitarist was 6'4". He has his guitar slung over his shoulder backwards. And everybody's staring right at the camera looking super tough and sharp. Except for me, and my eyes are about 20 degrees left of the lens. And we went back and looked at the photo, and everybody's like, yes, this is so great. This is so great. Clint, where are you looking? And I ruined the photo. We never got a better one, honestly. And that seems to be my photogenic, or lack thereof, self. One last thing about pictures. I don't know when Facebook came out, but I joined pretty quickly. I think I was at the end of high school or something like that. I graduated high school in 06. That's right about then. And when you first started being able to tag people on Facebook, you didn't have to ask their permission. Do you remember that? And that was a bad thing because people might have been, you know, doing something they didn't want the whole world to see, and yet they wake up one day on Facebook, and there they are at a party or just at the beach or whatever, something they didn't want everybody to see. Now Facebook thankfully has that filter or that feature that says, hey, somebody's trying to tag you in this photo. Do you approve or decline? And that's a good thing. So here's the catch to all that. I think sometimes we portray Jesus in ways that he doesn't like to be portrayed. We paint portraits of Jesus that are not him, or at least not how he wants to be seen. And to be fair, I'm not here to say that I'm the perfect explainer of how he should look or something like that. But I do think Scripture offers us information about Jesus, and we should, you know, as we read the whole thing, we take it seriously, you start to see themes and things like that. So how do we misrepresent Jesus? Well, culturally, we tend to literally paint pictures of Jesus that look just like us. In our office at the campus ministry, there's a huge portrait of a painting of Jesus that everybody loves. Except I had one person come in, and they didn't like it because it's a blank white canvas with sort of a silhouette of a very Jewish-looking man, but the background is white. And they said, you know, Jesus isn't white, and they're correct. But I don't know. I bet in this room, I know I grew up in houses, we had these actual sort of historical Western paintings of a very pale Jesus with almost strawberry blonde hair and bright blue eyes. And it's not impossible for a Jewish person to look that way, perhaps, but that surely, it really looked culturally influenced. In Asia, I know in some missions classes and things that, you know, my wife's from the other side of the planet, and we've done a lot of cross-cultural classes and things on sharing the gospel around, and it's probably an okay thing that sometimes cultures will paint a picture of the passion narrative, Jesus on the cross, and not only is Jesus whatever ethnicity, you know, their local culture is, but the people at the foot of the cross, the centurions and things like that may look Asian, and there's Nigerian versions of this and so forth. But I'm not talking about his physical appearance today. I'm talking about his nature. What kind of man is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? And there are extremes. And I think the Bible, Jesus is a robust character. If you study literature, you talk about flat characters. They're just not real. There's no depth. Jesus is not that way at all. Of course, he's not just a literary character. He's a real person. But on the extreme side of the judgmental, harsh side, it'll result in people who call themselves followers of Jesus going to funerals, picketing with signs. It says, God hates, fill in the blank, person like that one in the grave. It's the most harsh and ugly representation of the kingdom imaginable. Now, on the other side, you have sort of a Jesus who's so inclusive and soft that I like to call that version of Jesus a hippie Jesus. He's got a flower in his hair. He's petting a lamb. And, you know, you do you, bro. Everything's all good. You come as you are, stay as you are. And that's also to an extreme that we don't want to go. So today I want to share with you one aspect of Jesus that I think is really, really central to the gospel, talking about his kingship. Of course, a lot of us heard of this sort of classic picture of a Messiah. He would be threefold, all the great leaders of the Old Testament. You had prophets, kings, and priests. And the New Testament shows that all those are true of Jesus. But I think the kingship aspect is highlighted more. And I'll just be honest with you, the reason I want to share this, because I learned something. When I was in school, studying from Bible professors, I knew Jesus was a king, but that mostly meant to me that he had authority, he had power. But maybe because I'm an American and we didn't have kings, I just didn't have a real, it was sort of a metaphor. But I don't think it's that. I think it's much more. So, question for you. Question. And this is the one where, if you know the answer, great. If you don't, I'm oddly happy about that, so that hopefully you can see something, learn something new. Because it was a mist, I had no idea. This passage is the most quoted Old Testament passage by New Testament authors. So let me ask it to you. Do I have a slide? I think I do. Do I know how to use it, though, is the question. Oh, well, Jesus already said that. That's great. Not that. Go back. Oh, I don't have a slide. I deleted some slides so that we don't overdo slides today. This is why I don't use slides. So the question is, New Testament authors quote which Old Testament passage the most? You know, they'll often say, Jesus will say, just as it is written, and he'll quote Deuteronomy or something. They don't always quote. Sometimes they allude, so I'm including allusions in this. You know, allusions, where you basically quote, but you don't spell out what you're doing. Like if I were to come up and say, Westview, I have a dream that, and I talked about the church, you would know that I'm kind of hearkening back to Martin Luther King Jr. That's an allusion. Quotes and allusions. What is the number one most quoted or alluded to passage from the Old Testament? I'm going to let you hang for a minute. So maybe it's Genesis. Genesis is where it all began. Maybe Exodus, the core narrative of the Gospels, or of the Jewish people, rather. Deuteronomy, man, I think that's Jesus' favorite book. He quotes Deuteronomy a lot. Isaiah, incredibly important, but it's not in any of those. It's in the book of Psalms. That's a hint. Which Psalm? 23 is the most common in our culture. The Lord is my shepherd. My favorite, well, one of Psalm 1. There's two paths. Pick one. I want to be on the one where I'm like a tree planted by water, bearing fruit in season. Maybe it's Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, where I've sinned. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. It's none of those. It's actually Psalm 110. Yeah, that's what I thought. Psalm 110. Of all, what's in Psalm 110? We're going to take a look at it, but let me just set it up. That'll be the main passage today. And go back. I want to show you as much as I can across the Bible how central this idea of a king is. Of course, God created the world. It fell away. God had mercy, called it back, created a nation, Israel. God wanted to be their king. They said, we want an earthly king like everybody else. And so he picked Saul. Saul falls. And then David comes along. And in one of the other sort of, wow, I didn't know that passage was there. It's just become one of those memory verses for me, and I hope it will for you. 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a covenant with David. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. I'll just read 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. The Lord, in all caps, means the Father, Jehovah or Yahweh, you'll hear me say more often. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, talking to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Whenever I read that for the first time with some instruction given to me, and then went to the book of Luke, and you open up the gospel, and you read the name David over and over and over again in the first couple of chapters, it really is amazing just how important it was that Jesus came from David, because he would be a king. Oh, there's the question. Great. Psalm 110. So here is a list of some of the ways that this most quoted verse from the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. You can see it's in Matthew multiple times, and Mark and Luke, Acts, as Christian read for us earlier. It's actually the climax of the first gospel sermon in Acts 2:34 and 35. Peter quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, to seal the deal. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, Hebrews really likes it. You can see some people think Hebrews is actually a written sermon based on Psalm 110. So as you can see, the New Testament really, really likes Psalm 110 verse 1, and therefore I think we should too. I think we should appreciate it more than I did anyway growing up. So maybe it'll become a memory verse for you as well. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 110. I'll read the whole thing. And we'll come back and talk about verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the stream by the path. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So back to verse 1. That's odd. To me, that was odd to me. That was not exactly how I pictured the New Testament thinking about Jesus, because I grew up with so much and a great upbringing of Christian upbringing. But we are so eager to point out how gentle of a king he was that we miss out on how he's coming back as a king. And maybe there's a distinction between a pre-resurrection Jesus and a post-resurrection Jesus. We're getting a little bit ahead. I want to show you something interesting in this verse. As I've done in the text here, you can see it says the Lord, which means in the Hebrew, it doesn't say the generic word for Lord, which would be Adonai. It says the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the New Testament interpreters, if you go look up those verses, it's very clear. They're saying this verse is talking about Jesus. Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand is a position of power. We still have that saying, right? Oh, so-and-so is my right-hand man. He's the right-hand man. But this is really common in antiquity, that there would be a king on a throne, and whoever sits to their right is you know, may share in their power, share in their authority, things like that. And sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I want to show you something. This is an inscription from about the 8th century Assyria. How's that look? Oh, great. And you can see the inscription up top, some text. To the left, you see a tall person with their hands clasped. And on the right, there's a man holding what looks like a staff. I think it's a spear, who's the king. And if you can look down at his feet, you may see a foot toward the right. If you look up close, his other foot is on the neck of someone bowing down to him. It's a very common picture of subjugation of enemies in the ancient world. And the Bible gives that kind of a picture in this psalm of King Jesus. He's not the one on the ground. He's the one with his foot on the neck. And that just seems so much more maybe aggressive than we're used to thinking about Jesus. And we know that as in his ministry, he showed us the way, the path of how we are meant to live, right? We humble ourselves. We wash feet. We don't come in with swords and with guns to dominate our enemies. Jesus showed us the path of peace, and he conquered the enemies in a reverse Uno card sort of way. They had no idea what was happening. So Jesus has defeated the foes, but the New Testament shows that there are still more foes to be defeated. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 15 is one of these examples of how this psalm is used. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 28, I won't have it on the screen, I'm just going to read it. Paul says that Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. For he's put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet, except for the Father. I'm paraphrasing. And when all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will be subjected to the Father, so that God may be all in all. So there, Jesus right now, I like to tell my college students a lot, he's not in heaven by the pool eating Oreos, just relaxing. I mean, he may be having fun. Who knows? I don't have a spirit of knowledge of that, but the Bible is clear that he's on the throne reigning. And he's going to return one day. And it's going to look a lot more like that than him on the cross, because he's already paid that fee. And that's his battle to fight. That's not my battle. That's not your battle. That is our king. That is what he does, and that's what we patiently wait on. So we've been in 2 Samuel 7. We've been in Psalm 110. We've kind of paraphrased Jesus. Jesus himself, just to be clear, Jesus uses this psalm to describe himself. To the Pharisees, whenever they're questioning him, he quizzes them, and he says, whose son will the Messiah be? And they said, well, David. Well, the Lord says to my Lord, how can David's son also be his Lord? And they're stumped. And they says actually from that point, they didn't ask him anything else because he was the Messiah. Let me read you this passage and we'll wind it down for you, give some implications for today. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, John has a vision of Jesus at his return, like Paul just talked about. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. It's quoting another psalm. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a Jesus that doesn't bow down to anybody. That's a Jesus whose foot is on the neck of cancer. It's on the neck of debt. It's on the neck of uncertainty. It's on the neck of death. He's afraid of nothing. And this reminds, this may sound really heavy, so let's lighten it up and get close to wrapping it up. But maybe you're familiar with the children's story, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of my favorites. I read the first few books to my son before he understood what I was saying because I was just eager to read it to him. The movies are great. But in the second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is the most popular and for good reason, the movie's great too. It's beautiful, a lot of snow. You might watch it tonight. That sounds pretty good. It's a portal fantasy. So these kids go through a wardrobe and it takes them to another world, a world that is ruled by a white witch. She's not supposed to be in charge. The king, Aslan, is supposed to be in charge, but she's overtaken it, and Aslan is going to return to overthrow her. And the kids stumble into this world with talking animals, and they're just learning what's going on. They meet a lovely little beaver family, which is some of my favorite characters in the story. And the beavers are explaining to the kids, you're part of the prophecy that Aslan is coming back. Whenever we see some normal human little kids like you, we know Aslan's coming back. So thanks for coming. And they're like, what? And then they start asking questions about this king. And I think C.S. Lewis brilliantly caught the balance of the nature of King Jesus in this allegory. One of the beavers says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus, safety implies they're harmless. Oh, Jesus is not harmless, but he is merciful and he is good and he is loving. He's a good king. So just like in Acts 2:38, after that sermon where Peter closes with Psalm 110, verse 1, we may be saying with those first Jewish hearers of the gospel, what then, brothers, shall we do? How do we respond to this? I just want to give you a few implications of this for your encouragement today. If Jesus is king, that means I'm not. And the church said amen. It means you're not. We're not king. Jesus is king. Kings have subjects and citizens. We're citizens of God's kingdoms. And he reigns and rules. He's coming back and taking vengeance. So what that means is we got to be patient. We got to be patient. It's been 2,000 years. We may not see him in this lifetime. And yet, as Jim talked about it a few weeks ago in his sermon through some of the parables, we're meant to live as though he could come back. And I mean, you need to be ready. We need to not, you know, run out of oil. We need to be ready. And I think what this psalm ultimately can do for you is it does for me on a better day, it gives us courage, like Ryan was talking about. We don't have anything to be afraid of, children of the king. There's nothing to be afraid of. So this could be an antidote to anxiety. What can man do to you or me that King Jesus will not set right when he returns? Romans 16:20, one of the last things Paul says in his letter is to the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This morning, if you need a fresh dose of the security that comes from a king like Jesus, if we can pray for you in any way, or if you'd like to give your life to him, submit to him for the first time in baptism, we'd love for you to do that as we stand, as we sing.